I want to invite you tonight, if you would, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want to look at just three short verses found at the very end of the chapter. And I want you to find your way there, and when you get there, I want you to follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning our reading in verse number 11. Paul's writing, and he says, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Paul ends this particular chapter by praying for the Thessalonian church. And the things he prays for this church are the same things that should be prayed for God's people on a continual basis. All the time we should be praying these very same things for God's people. So we title this message tonight, Praying for God's People. May I say to you tonight that praying is just part of being a Christian. We pray because God placed the desire for prayer within our hearts. But we also pray because as believers, we have access into God's holy presence, and He's there and He's ready to help and He's ready to empower us to do the work that He's called us to do. We pray because ultimately we know we need Him. In fact, Jesus said, "For without me, ye can do what? Nothing." It takes God to do God's work. But also we learn as believers in Christ that we're not just to pray for ourselves, although that's important. We're also to pray for one another. The Christian life is not designed to be a life lived in isolation, but it's a life to be shared with God's people in the context of a local New Testament church. We love one another. We care for one another. We seek to meet each other's needs. We serve God together. And may I say, we pray for one another. In fact, I think we could say we pray with one another as well. And may I say that Jesus illustrated that for us in the Lord's Prayer. Think about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 5 for a minute. And notice Jesus said this. He said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven. How about, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, we're praying almost as a unit, aren't we? We recognize that we're a church, we're a family, we're a body, we're a building, Jesus says, that is fitly framed together. And here in this particular portion of Scripture, just three verses, Paul uses the pronouns we and our six times. And I think that's consistent with what we see in other parts of the New Testament. In fact, in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul says, pray, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18, the writer said, pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Listen, Paul and the other apostles coveted the prayers of God's people. And may I say, they prayed for the churches themselves as well. Paul prayed for the church at Corinth. He prayed for the church at Thessalonica. He prayed for the church at Philippi. He prayed for the church at Colossae. He prayed for the church at Rome. He prayed continually for God's people. And we're to do the same. We're to pray for one another. And here the Apostle Paul gives us a wonderful example of how to do that. Now it's interesting where this prayer comes in the flow of Paul's letter. For the first three chapters, Paul's been speaking of his love for these Thessalonian believers, and he's established, really in all three chapters, the validity of his ministry. And he really doesn't get to the point of his letter until chapter 4 and 5. So this is a really long introduction that Paul gives to us. But as he comes to the very end of chapter 3, he's acknowledged the work of God in the lives of these believers, and he's established the integrity of his ministry. But before he launches into this next section of his letter, he stops to pray for them. He bears his heart for the first three chapters of this epistle, and then he stops before he gets to the body of the letter and he intercedes for them. And may I say, that's really not unusual for Paul. It's quite common for Paul as he's writing a letter to finish a section or to have a special point that he's trying to get across. And what he'll do is he'll stop and he'll pray for the people to whom he's writing. That's exactly what he does here. And as he prays for these dear people, he reveals to us some very wonderful insights into what it means to pray for God's church or to pray for God's people. Now, the first thing that I want you to see here is I want you to see the pattern of Paul's prayer. Paul submits this prayer in a very interesting way. You know, normally when you pray in the second person because you're speaking to God. But here Paul speaks in the third person because he's not directly addressing God, but he's directly addressing the Thessalonians. And as he does, he uses what is called in the Greek language an operative mood, or an optative mood, excuse me, which expresses a wish. He begins with, "Now God Himself," or you could say it this way, "Now may God Himself." He does the same thing in all three verses that we have here in our text tonight. And all three times, he uses it as a way to express a wish. He does the very same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "And the Lord," or "and may the Lord, direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." So he's expressing a wish here. And the reason that Paul does this is because it's a way for him to address the people and also to pray for them at the very same time. It's directed at the Thessalonian church because he wants them to know that this is his desire for them. But it's also a prayer directed to the Lord because Paul wants God to answer this prayer in the lives of these people. So Paul speaks to them and Paul prays for them at the very same time. That's the pattern of his prayer. Secondly, I want you to notice the person of Paul's prayer. To whom is Paul praying? Notice verse 11, if you will. It says, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is something that as you're reading, you would probably just read right over it, not think anything of it, but this is a tremendous statement. And I want us to understand it because it helps us in understanding the work of the Trinity. Paul here jointly addresses God the Father, and he also addresses the Lord Jesus Christ, and he uses the pronoun "our" both times, and he's showing relationship. God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Now, typically, when you think about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, when you think about the Trinity, we think of Jesus as being the one with whom we have a personal relationship, and we think as God the Father as the one who is sovereign and authoritative. But notice here, Paul emphasizes the opposite. Here, God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our Lord or our sovereign. God has come down to be intimate with us as our Father. Jesus Christ has gone up to be our sovereign Lord. And may I say, that's a very beautiful way to express this because it shows the sovereignty and the relationship that we share with all three persons of the Trinity. But then I want you to notice something very powerful. Notice that Paul uses the pronoun "himself." And he uses that in a singular to refer to God. Notice what he says, "Now God Himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a pronoun that's in the emphatic position within the sentence. And in the Greek, that means that it's to be listed first within the sentence. So if you take out the names God and Jesus, this is how it would read: "Now may Himself direct our way to you." Now, who is Himself? "Now may Himself, our God and Father, and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Who is Himself? Himself in the singular is God the Father and Jesus the Lord. How is it that Paul can use a singular pronoun and a singular verb to refer both to God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord? The reason he uses a singular pronoun and verb is because they're the same person. God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit are the three in one. And that's a marvelous truth here as it relates to the Trinity. So Paul joins the Father and the Son together, and he's very comfortable assuming without any explanation the deity of Jesus Christ. He prays for these dear Thessalonian believers, and in doing so, he petitions God the Father and he petitions Christ the Son at the very same time. So we see the pattern of Paul's prayer. We see the person of Paul's prayer. Thirdly, we see the purpose of Paul's prayer. What is the purpose of Paul's prayer? Well, he's concerned for the spiritual well-being of this church. And so as he prays here, it's evident that he's praying for three things. He prays for their faith. He prays for their love. He prays for their hope. And may I say, this is not the first time even in this particular epistle that he mentions all three. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope and our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Notice at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." So at the beginning of the epistle, and at the end of the epistle, and in the middle of the epistle, he focuses on all three of these great, wonderful Christian virtues. And may I say, when we pray for one another, these are the three areas for which we should pray for spiritual growth. They're wonderful. I want to take a moment, if I could, and look at each one of them individually. First of all, as we pray for God's people, and I want you to get this, this is so important, we are to pray for perfecting faith. Verse 11, notice what it says. "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Notice the word direct. The word direct means to correct or to make right or to make straight. It has the idea of laying out a pathway that's straight, removing all obstacles so that the path is smooth and clear. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul said this, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan," what? "Hindered us." What did Satan do? He blocked the path. Reminds me of walking on a path in the woods and just walking on maybe the Florida Trail and coming across the part of that path that's just covered up with trees and your path is blocked. Paul says, "Our path was blocked. I'm having a difficult time getting back to the city of Thessalonica because Satan is opposing it." So the apostle prays here. He says, "I'm praying that God would thwart Satan." He knows the only power that can overcome Satan is the power of the Lord. And so he prays that God will make way for him to once and again visit the church. Can I just stop for a second and say to you that I think it's important to recognize that Satan opposes the work of God. And I don't have this in my notes, but I'm just going to say it tonight and just say that, to be honest with you, as I think about our building program and I think about how many challenges we've had, building a building should not be as difficult as what it's been for us. Having a church and being a church doesn't seem like it should be as difficult as what it's been for us. But may I say, it should not be a surprise to us. In fact, a lot of times we ask other people to participate in ministry with us, like we have architects and builders and such that are trying to help put a building up for us. And honestly, at times I can see their frustration grow. And in their mind, they would think, well, you know, this is just a church. They don't know what they're doing. When the truth of the matter is, the people that make up our church are professionals, just like others are within the community. What they don't understand is this is a spiritual work. And a spiritual work is different than a normal work. If you want to build a hot dog stand on a corner and sell hot dogs, Satan don't care nothing about that. But if you want to put a building up to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's an issue for him. And I think in your life, when you recognize you're trying to do what God's called you to do, you're going to face massive opposition. And notice what Paul said. Paul said, we want to come to you, but Satan has hindered it. And we're praying that God Himself would direct our way to you. In other words, we're asking God to clear the path. I love that. I think we ought to pray that. I'm asking God's people tonight, pray that God would clear the path for our loan. Pray that God would clear the path for His work to be done and the building to be built and for us to meet and the power of God to work. We need to pray that God would clear the path, recognizing there's hindrances all along, right? Paul was having such difficulty getting there, but he wanted to visit the church, so he's praying about it. And why does he want to visit the church? Look at chapter 3, verse 10 in our text. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That word complete means to perfect. I want to come help you have a perfect, growing, what? Faith. That's what Paul desired. He was praying for their growth in faith. 1 Corinthians 5 or 7, Paul describes Christians as those that walk by faith, not by sight. May I say, however, that most Christians walk by sight more than they do by faith. We make our decisions on the basis of circumstances. We make our judgments on the basis of feelings and intuitions rather than the Word of God. We walk by sight and sense more than by faith. But Paul's saying here, we need to have a growing faith. What is faith? Now, if I ask that question, and you've been a believer for any length of time, you have your own definition of faith. There's so many of them out there, looking unto Jesus, or whatever the case may be. Let me give you another definition of faith. Here's the definition of faith. Simply this. Faith is the ability to trust the truth. Faith is the ability to trust the truth. Now, if somebody is going to trust the truth, it's important that they know the truth. So when Paul prays for them to have a perfect faith, he's not praying for some kind of a mystical thing. He's not simply suggesting that these people exercise their wills and trust God more. Have you ever heard someone say, I just need to trust God more. I need to trust God harder than I do. I need to put forth more effort. Listen, Paul prays for their faith to be perfected. And he's not praying for them to trust God harder. He's praying that their comprehension of truth will be expanded. In other words, as their grasp of the truth increases, their faith will increase. So when Paul says, I want to come back and perfect your faith, He doesn't mean I want to come back and lead you to work harder to trust God. He's saying, I want to come back and teach you the Word of God. If we're to live by faith, and faith means believing God, then the more I know about God, the more I believe, right? The more I believe God's Word, the more capacity I have to live on that belief. And this, of course, is a real weakness on the part of many believers today, because Christians in general don't have a grasp of the Word of God like we need to. And many churches have gone away from the systematic teaching of God's Word. So people are weak in faith and they can't enlarge their faith, because your faith can't get any broader than your knowledge. I can't trust what I don't know. How can I bank my life on what I don't know? And so Paul is saying, if I'm going to build your faith, I'm going to have to build the base of your knowledge. And if I'm going to build the base of your knowledge, I've got to get back to you physically so that I can teach you more of the Word. You see, it's not the degree to which you believe, but it's the degree to which you grasp the truth of His Word. When the father of the demon-possessed son in Mark chapter 9 said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, he wasn't saying, help me to believe harder. He was saying, help me to know what I don't know. Help me to know more so I can believe. I believe what I know, but I can't believe what I don't know. Give me the rest. May I say, that's why the mandate of the church is to feed the Word of God to the people, so you enlarge their foundation of faith. Greater and greater trust in the Lord is dependent on greater and greater understanding of who He is. And may I say, as you combine your knowledge of God's Word with the experience of seeing God answer prayer, then your faith really grows. So Paul wanted to perfect their faith with the Word of God. That's why he wanted to be there. Perfecting their faith was simply feeding them the Word so they could grow on it. Peter understood that principle. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may what? Grow thereby." What is Peter talking about when he says, "We'll grow"? He's talking about our faith growing through the knowledge of the Word. So our knowledge of the Word grows, and then our faith grows, and out of that our obedience grows as well. The Christian life is a life of faith, but that's not mystical. It's a result of who we know, and it's a result of what we know to be true. It's not a life of mystery or fantasy lived in the clouds of outer space, never touching reality. It's not that at all. The doctrine and the precepts and the principles and the promises of Scripture are the window through which we look out of this temporal world and we see God and we see Jesus. And so that's our prayer for one another, that we would each have a growing faith, a growing knowledge of the Bible. Oh God, take our young people, take our teenagers, take our children, give us the knowledge of the Word. And it's not just a prayer we pray, it's an emphasis that we have as a church. God, we need to teach the Word. Now, let me ask you a question. How do we know when our faith is growing? Let me give you a couple simple things. You know your faith is growing, first of all, if your knowledge of the Word is growing. If your knowledge of the Word is growing, your knowledge of Scripture is growing, your familiarity with Scripture is growing, then your faith is growing. Secondly, you know your faith is growing if your confidence in God is growing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake you." That's what God says. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He says that so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." In other words, my confidence in God grows because my knowledge of His Word grows, right? How do I know our faith is growing? If our knowledge of the Word is growing, our confidence in God is growing. Maybe, may I say this, your faith is growing if your trust in His sovereignty is growing. You trust that God knows what you don't, and He's caring for you even when you can't see how. In Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose." Your faith is growing if your trust in His sovereignty is growing. May I say, your faith is growing if your obedience to Him is growing. And then fifthly, may I say, your faith is growing if your joy in trials is growing. You know, the more we understand from the Word of God that God uses trials to perfect us and that He will not give us more than we can handle and that trials are not forever, then with that knowledge comes the ability to have joy in the midst of it. Years ago, I was on the phone with one of our missionaries, and we still support her. Her name is Stella Bosworth, one of the great Christians that I've ever known. And her husband were missionaries to Africa. Her husband actually preached to the Zulus in Africa. They had tent meetings and preached and started churches all over Africa. In fact, her dad was a lawyer in South Africa, and he also preached. I think he preached to the Zulus in Africa as well. Tremendous preachers that she grew up with, married into, the whole nine yards. And she said when she grew up in South Africa, her dad taught them never to be afraid. You know, kids have the ability to be afraid of things like snakes and lizards and spiders, and even adults can be afraid of those things sometimes, or be afraid of the dark, some children are. But their dad taught them to never be afraid. So as they were growing up, they really weren't given to fear much. But she said when she was married and they had children, she said a very wicked man came to power in Africa. And she said they had major armies and such going through the different villages. And she said very, very wicked guerrilla warfare taking place. And they were just massacring people by the thousands. She said it was incredible what they would do to people, what they would actually do to kill people and also to mutilate the human body. She said some of it's unrepeatable. And she said they were in villages all around them, and she got so afraid that finally she said the fear literally took her over. She was afraid her daughters would be caught and tortured and killed. She'd be tortured and killed, and she was very afraid. She said, "So afraid I couldn't function. And finally, I realized if I don't do something, I'm just going to literally be overtaken by fear." And she thought to herself, "What can I do? What is it that affects fear?" And she says, "Well, faith is the opposite of fear." And then she said, "Well, how do I build my faith?" And then she was reminded of the passage of Scripture that says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And she said, so I just started reading the Word of God incessantly, like ferociously. Chapters and chapters and chapters a day, just feeding on the Word of God continually. And she said, what I realized is, as I read the Word of God, she said, my fear level had been way up and my faith level was down. But as I began to feed on the Word, that began to switch and my faith level started to come up. And as my faith level started to come up, my fear level started to come down. And she said, after a period of time, she said, God gave me total joy and total peace and no fear whatsoever at all. And my girls walked to school or rode their bikes to school every day and were never harmed. And we knew we were under the protection of God. And the secret to it all was the Word of God. You see, the more we understand from the Word of God, the more our faith grows, and the more we know how to trust Him. The question comes, did God answer Paul's prayer? Paul said, God, I want you to give them perfecting faith. And the answer is yes, God answered their prayer. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you know God answered his prayer? Because 5 years later, he's writing to them again in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, and he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. In other words, God answered his prayer, and we need to pray that God's people would grow in faith and grow in the knowledge of God's Word so that they can live by faith and not by sight. And God answers that prayer. Amen? So we're to pray for perfecting faith. Secondly, we're to pray for prospering love. I want you to get this as well. Look at verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Once again, here's Paul. He's relying on the Lord. And he knows that spiritual growth is dependent upon the Lord, just like spiritual birth is dependent upon the Lord. So he prays that God would make them increase and abound in love. Notice, first of all, the extent of love for which Paul prayed. He says in verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Now, both this word increase and this word abound virtually mean the same thing. He's basically asking God to give them an increasing and overflowing kind of love. And the word love here, of course, is the word agape. It's the strongest, highest form of love in the Scripture. It's a love that's willing to sacrifice to meet the needs of others. Now, he's already acknowledged their love back in chapter 1 and verse 3. But now he's praying that their love will increase and abound. In chapter 4, he said this. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So he knows they have faith, but their faith needs to grow. And he knows they have love, but their love needs to grow as well. And may I say, it's the same thing he said to the church at Philippi. In Philippians 1, verse 9, he said, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Paul was always praying for the growth of the people he loved. Spiritual growth was really the burden of his heart. He prayed for the spiritual growth of the church at Rome. He prayed for the church at Corinth. He prayed for the church at Ephesus. He prayed the same thing for the church at Colossae. You find Epaphras was praying for the Colossian Christians that they would become perfect and complete in all the will of God. I mean, spiritual growth was on the part of Paul and his team all the time. And growth and love was a part of that. So the extent of the love for which Paul prayed was that it would increase and abound. But then I want you to see the effect of love for which Paul prayed. Notice it says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward, get this, all men. Now I want you to see how this works. When you have an increased foundation of the truth of God's Word, when you have an increased and enlarging faith, then your relationship to the Lord grows. And the more you know about God and the more you know about Christ, the more you believe, the more you trust, the closer you are to God and the closer you are to Christ. Why? Because they are the object of our faith, right? And then the more you know about God and Christ, the more you love God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the more you love God, the more you love men, because that's how the flow works. Love becomes an evidence of growing faith. It all begins with the truth. As I grow in the truth, I learn how to trust God more perfectly. I learn to love Him more perfectly. And my heart begins to move toward Him. And as my love for God grows, my love for everyone else grows as well. I become, get this, rooted and grounded in love. I experience, as the Scripture says, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and the very love of Christ that passes knowledge. It fills me so that I can love others. That's the way it works. And I want you to see that Paul here talks about a love for the saints. He said, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, first of all, one toward another." You walk with God and you'll love God's people. If you don't walk with God, you'll be irritated with God's people all the time. So you have a love for God's people. That will grow. But then notice also he mentions a love for the lost. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men." You will have a love for all men. And the question comes, how can I have that kind of love? How can I have the kind of love where I'll sacrificially lay down my life for my friend? How can I love the lost, the ones that were persecuting the church at that time, those that treat us wrongfully? How can I love like that? May I say, it's supernatural. It doesn't come out of our flesh. It comes as we grow in the knowledge of the truth and in our love for Christ. It comes from Him. May I say, there's no shortcut. There's no secret strategy. His love must be in me before it can come from me. So we see the extent of this love. We see the effect of this love. Thirdly, we see the example of love which Paul showed. Look at verse 12. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Paul says, we've even given you an example. He says, you know our experience with you. We loved you when you were in the all men category. We loved you when you were lost. And we came to you and we put our lives on the line sacrificially under persecution to get you the gospel. Why? Because we believe God's word is true and we love God and we trust God. And because we do, we're willing to put our lives on the line for your sake. And then you believed and you became believers and we loved you then like the one another's. In other words, you became our brothers in Christ. So you experience the love that we have for the lost, and you experience the love that we have for the brethren. We loved you evangelistically. We loved you in Christian fellowship. You saw it all. The sacrificial love of Paul and Silas and Timothy was exemplified to them. Paul said, you know what it is. So he prays for the spiritual growth of his people, that they would grow in faith and they would grow in love. How do you know if your love is growing? Let me give you a couple things here. First of all, you'll know your love is growing when you have less concern with self-comfort and personal fulfillment. When your life becomes less about yourself. Secondly, you'll know your love is growing because you'll be less concerned with your own problems. Third of all, you'll know your love is growing because you'll spend more time on other people and their needs. Fourthly, you'll know your love is growing because your sacrificial giving will increase. Fifthly, you'll know your love is growing because you will have greater sensitivity to the lost. Lastly, you'll know your love is growing because instead of having a bitter heart of condemnation toward the unsaved, you'll have a heart of compassion toward the unsaved. So Paul prayed for their love to increase. And may I say God answered his prayer? You say, Pastor, how do you know God answered his prayer? Because in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, 5 years later, Paul said, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you, all toward each other, aboundeth." Can I just tell you, God answered his prayer. He prayed that they would grow in the knowledge of the Lord and in their faith life, and it did. He prayed that their love would grow toward the lost and toward each other, and it did. We're to pray for God's people. There's a third way that he prayed, and that is he prayed for their purifying hope. And notice how he starts verse 13. He says, to the end. I want to stop there for just a minute because that's a very important transition. This verse 13 is the whole purpose of Paul's prayer. This is the culmination. You start with truth. It moves to faith. It moves to love. It moves to hope. If your foundation of truth is broad and your faith is great and your love is increasing and abounding, the result of that is verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. This is the climax of Paul's prayer. Faith, love, and now hope. Why does he want us to have a strong foundation of truth? Why does he want us to have a strong faith? Why does he want us to have a strong love? In order that the Lord may establish your heart. What does that mean? It means to make it firm and stable and unmovable. Against what? Against temptation. I mean, if young people want to know how to overcome temptation, it comes with faith and increasing in faith and letting God increase your love, and then it'll increase your hope. He'll give you stability. He's praying that they would be strong, firm, stable, unmovable in times of temptation. He wants their hearts to be established because, listen, the heart is the seat of motive and purpose and desire and thought. Everything comes out of the heart. It's not what goes in that defiles man, Jesus said. It's what comes out of him, out of his heart. And the reason the Lord wants you to have a strong foundation of faith in the Word of God and love is so that you have a firm, strong, immovable, resolute heart which can stand against temptation. And when you stand against temptation, what does that mean? Why does that give you hope? It means that you'll be unblameable in holiness. He's calling us to blameless living, to holy living, to purity of life. You say, how in the world does that relate to love? Listen. Selfless love is the opposite of selfish lust. Humble love is the opposite of pride. If you're loving with the power of God, you're unselfish and humble. And if you're unselfish and humble, you'll not fall into sins of pride, and you will not fall into sins of lust, both of which gratify the flesh. He's simply saying the heart that loves God fully and loves others completely will not crave the world or the things of the world. It will not be driven by the lust of the flesh because that would be selfish. It won't be driven by the pride of life because that would be selfish. It will not be driven by the lust of the eyes because that would be selfish. A heart that's dominated by the love of God is selfless. Pride finds no access there. Lust has no access there. You say, well, Pastor, it relates to hope in that, or love in that way, but how does it relate to hope? Why would my living a pure life relate to hope? Notice verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. In other words, I want you to be pure, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, because men can't see the truth, but God can. I want you to be pure before God in the presence of God, because He's the judge. I want Him to see you as pure. When? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. In other words, when you stand before God, I want you to be clean. When you stand before God, I want you to have confidence. It's the same thing John said in 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So it becomes a purifying hope. You know he's coming, so you want to be right with him. And Paul is praying for them, and he says to them, I want love to so establish your hearts that you live an unblameable, holy life, so that when you stand before God, you'll be pure, you'll be right. So Paul prays, and in three verses, he teaches us a lot about prayer. A lot about it. Can I say that we not only pray for faith, love, and hope, but when we receive God's faith, love, and hope, our prayers be more powerful as well. He wants us to pray that God in His great grace would give to His people a perfecting faith, a prospering love, and a purifying hope. And may God encourage each of us to begin to pray that way for First Baptist Church at Coconut Creek and also the brethren that are beyond as well. May God help us to do it. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God here, these three verses.